Father, we thank you so much tonight for being a great God that you are. Help us to tonight to be more appreciative of your servants. We thank you for Josh and Katie, and thank you for the ministry that you have put before them. And I'd ask now tonight that as we give, we would give from hearts that enjoy to give, for you love a cheerful giver, and may it be used for the furtherance of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Kennedy, again for having us here today. Excited to have the opportunity to share the word with you tonight. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. But before we get into the message, I do want to share a little bit more about what God has laid on our heart about the city of Dearborn and some of the progress that's being made in that direction already. I shared a little bit with you this morning, and you probably got to see that video as well, shared some of the information, but I believe that everyone in the United States of America should live in a city or have the opportunity to live in a city with an active gospel preaching church. And I'm thankful for active gospel preaching churches. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful there's a church in Gaines, Michigan that preaches the gospel and is evangelistic. And anyone in this area that wants to hear the gospel knows that they could come here and hear the gospel, that they could find the word of God open and being preached. And unfortunately, that's not the case in many cities across the country. And I believe that not only should everyone have the opportunity to live in a church and live in a community with a church like this, but they should live in a community with a church that even if they don't come in the doors to hear the gospel, that church is going to go out of the doors into the community and actively share the gospel outside of the church. And that is really not the case in a lot of our cities. And Dearborn, as I said, when the Lord kind of pricked my heart and I decided I should just look into it, I should investigate. And I thought in the back of my mind, surely in a place like Dearborn, it's the largest suburb of Detroit, surely in a place so influential, surely in a place so large, there is some work going on there. There's some good being done. And it did break my heart and it blew my mind to see the lack of gospel witness in that city. It's a city of 100,000 people. It's comparable in population to the city of Flint, larger than the city of Saginaw in population. And there is not one Baptist church in the city limits of Dearborn. And I didn't want to make a claim like that without being sure, without investigating it. I don't want to downplay the role any church down there is doing. And yet, to the best of my ability, I've driven the streets, I've called, I have Googled and Google mapped for hours looking through every street of the city to see if there is. And in the city limits of Dearborn, I have not found one. There are a handful of other churches that we would perhaps agree with on the gospel, not on many other issues, but even that influence is very small in such a large city. And in the video, I did mention the fact that in my research, have found 14 mosques in that same city. And that is a result of the large Arab population, the large Islamic population, but also all the different divisions and sects of Islam. And so there's, as you know, it's as varied as we have all different types of Christian churches, there's all different types of mosques. They're not all the same. They're all very different, and they have a lot of different beliefs and things. And so doing my best to learn about Islam and be able to know the differences and be able to intelligently confront and speak to the people there in the city. But it is a very sad case down there. Jesus said that we are to lift up our eyes and see that it's white unto harvest. That, in other words, there's a field out there just waiting and ready. And what I see down in Dearborn is a field white unto harvest, but it's a field that I fear has been neglected for so long that we have allowed some of the crops to die out in the field for lack of harvesters. There's not been a lot of work going on there in recent years. And so even in the preliminary work that we've done, some of the preliminary inquiries, we've found that it is incredibly ripe and ready. And there are some great indications that we've been able to see that God is in this work and that this is the right time to go down to Dearborn. And it's an intimidating thing. Pray for us. We fully expect that we will come into some harassment, persecution of sorts. Nobody is inviting us to come down to Dearborn. Nobody requested it. Sometimes you have, you know, maybe a group of people who are trying to and ready for something. That's not necessarily the case there right now. We don't know that the Islamic-controlled city government is going to necessarily be friendly to the idea of a Baptist church coming into the city. They talk a lot about being inclusive of all the religions, and they like to have interfaith movements. But we'll see when it comes to having a gospel preaching Baptist church, how inclusive they really are when it comes to something that is going to preach the word of God and stand for the truth and preach the gospel as opposed to and preach Jesus as superior to every other religion, every other God, and the Bible as superior to every other book. And ultimately, that's what my confidence is in. It's not in myself. It's not even in all of these indicators and signs that I've seen. My confidence is not in the fact that there's just a great need down there and so this has to happen. My confidence is in the fact that I believe in my heart that this word is truth. And that when placed up against any other religion, any other idea, it will be superior. That the Bible is greater than the Quran, that Jesus is greater than Muhammad, that Allah and Jehovah are not the same. They're very different. And when you compare them, it's not equal. That the God of the Bible, God of Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the true God, the creator God. And that we serve a living God, and they are serving false gods. They are serving idols, and they are worshiping dead men that cannot hear their prayers. And ultimately, they have a religion without hope. Islam at its core, Islam altogether is an intimidating thing because we all have these ideas of the Middle East and terrorism and things, and we kind of have that stereotypical idea. At the end of the day, it's a religion. It's a religion not unlike all the other religions out there. It's a religion of works. Islam has five pillars, similar to the Catholic sacraments. They have a series of works, their prayers and their work that they do for the poor, and all of these things are contributing to their concept of having some salvation, and yet in Islam, they are left with no assurance. The concept of assurance of eternal life is something that they just don't have. And they talk a lot about peace. You hear Islam is a religion of peace. And yet, inside, a Muslim can never truly have peace. And so what we're going down there with is the gospel. And I believe the gospel is going to make the difference. I believe the gospel is the great need down there. Their need is not political in Dearborn. And I agree, there's political needs down there, and Islam can be a political problem, but it requires a gospel solution. And so what God has burdened us to do is to go down there and not just go door to door, not just start a Bible study, but to start a Baptist church, to start a church, a place that is going to be a center and a headquarters of the gospel, of the worship of Jesus Christ, and of evangelism there in the city. A place to bring believers in and a place to evangelize that needy, needy city. And so I ask that you pray for us. Pray specifically that the Lord will lead us to the right meeting place. I believe that's going to be one of the biggest decisions we're going to have to make is where are we going to begin meeting? Now, our timeline is that we're going to move in the spring, and by fall, we want to, by next September, Lord willing, have a meeting place and be having regular Sunday services. So until then, we're going to be on the road. We're going to be going to churches, raising some support. But by September, we would like to have a place to meet. So pray for that. Pray that the Lord will lead us to the right place, that it'll be the right price, and that we will have a good reception. And that whoever is in control of that situation, if we're in a rental situation, would be kind and friendly towards what we're doing. And so pray for that. Pray also that the Lord would lead us to our first converts here soon. I would love to see that happen. Even before we move down there, even before we start having services, that the Lord would lead us to a couple of Dearborn natives, people that grew up there and know the city, that the Lord would be able to have that, knock over that first domino for us, and we would see someone come to know Christ, and we would meet some people down there that'll be able to come aboard and help us, even in the planning and the launch of this church plant. Pastor wanted me to open up for question and answer. So does anyone have any questions about Dearborn, about church planting, about Islam, about any of it? Yes, sir.
Was there any other cities around the area that were in a similar need as Dearborn?
Yeah. So part of the 30 by 30 project is what we said, we want to plant 30 churches in the Great Lakes region. Now, one of the initial questions is, do we really need 30 churches in the Great Lakes? It seems like there's a lot of churches. If you just Google churches, there's a whole bunch of dots that pop up on the map. And you see, wow, there's a lot of churches. Do we really need to be planting churches? And the reality is, a lot of those dots that pop up on the map don't represent true gospel churches. Okay, churches of some other, they call themselves churches, but we would not consider them a church. And I believe it's not even accurate. I believe a lot of those dots on the map are churches that have had to close or move or relocate. And when we really drill it down, the need is a lot more dire. And what we wanted to do was what we call recon, and just try to put it out there and see where do these churches need to go. And so what we've done is we actually created an online map, and you could look at it yourself. It's at greatlakes30.com, and we have an interactive map that we did our best to actually plot the active Baptist churches to the best of our knowledge in the state. And you can kind of zoom in there and see the population of the different areas, and you can start to see the holes. And if you go look at Dearborn, you'll see the city of Dearborn, there's a hole. There's no church there. But you'll see holes everywhere. There's a great need. And I think we could plant 30 churches in the Metro Detroit area, probably. I think there's that big of a need. I think there's a need for churches all over the state. But we do want to go to the places where there's the greatest need, right? And so if you were to ask me, I'd say there's probably no greater need than Dearborn, but that's good because I'm the one going to Dearborn. But that's not necessarily the way God's going to lead everybody else. And I think there's a great many cities that have a need for new churches. And that's what we want to accomplish in this Great Lakes 30 by 30 project, is to find the places, find the people to go, collect some resources, and get a lot of churches excited about planting churches in our region, in our what we would call our Judea and Samaria, like the Great Commission says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost. But we got to take care of home base a little bit and plant some churches in our region. Yeah, I think there's a good number of cities that have a need. Yes, ma'am.
Are you looking at purchasing an empty church building? Are you looking at leasing a building, perhaps a school or something like that?
I think ideal scenario, I would love to get an empty church building. There's a handful of them down there. As I said, a lot of churches have up and left of all stripes. I've found empty Methodist building, empty Lutheran building, empty Baptist building. There's empty buildings down there, but real estate in Dearborn is steep. One empty building I looked at, this is a great opportunity. Looked into it. It was listed for $6 million. $6 million. And, it was not a huge building. It was a nice building, but I don't think it was worth that much, but real estate is high. I found another one $1.5 million. So probably not going to be able to jump into purchasing a property right up front. The reality with most church plants is we're going to start in some kind of rental scenario, a school, a high school, elementary school, a college, a banquet hall, a conference center. So there's lots of those kind of buildings. So that's probably where we'll start. But I'm hoping that the Lord will lead us to some lease or rent scenario in a building that we're not renting hourly, that we'd have access to use throughout the week for ministry. That's the ideal scenario. So pray for that specifically, that we'd be able to find something that we had usage outside of just Sunday, and we wouldn't be as much dependent on renting. And in today's climate, with COVID and things, it's very easy to get kicked out of a school if that's what you're relying on to have your church meeting in. And so if you don't have a building like this, you're kind of at the control of the liberal school board, whether or not you get to have church, whether they're going to land on that. So pray that the Lord would take care of that scenario for us. Yes, sir.
I know you had, as part of the Great Lakes 30 by 30, there was one down in Ohio and then Dearborn. As far as for you yourself, obviously you're going to be the senior pastor there at the church. Are you planning on recruiting of sorts other staff members, or how are you looking at going
so about that? Philosophically, our belief is that churches plant churches, and so our church is not necessarily a result of all the churches that are coming together. Our church will be a reproduction of my church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Will be reproducing itself, and that's the kind of the goal of the life cycle, is to reproduce. And so our church will be reproducing this church and planting out of that. The Lord has led a couple families from our church to possibly come with us, and so we welcome that. But the reality in a church plant is there aren't any staff positions available. What we're doing on the road is raising support so that I will have a salary to be able to kind of be a full-time church planter, and even that is a blessing. But probably nothing full-time at first, and it'll be motivating some people that are volunteers to help us. And there are a lot of churches, even in the region, that I believe will be a big help to us as well, as far as being able to supply some volunteers up front to kind of run some of the crucial ministry things. And there will be plenty of opportunity to help with those kind of things and do outreach and stuff as well. So we're looking for help, and looking to raise some support to help us and our family get down there.
How much do you need a month? What percentage have you raised?
Well, seeing as how this is church number 3 that we've got to present at, a very low percentage. So we're just starting off on this, and this is our first month actually getting out and presenting this to churches. And so right now I probably couldn't even give you a percentage because nothing's come through officially. But we're praying that the Lord will lead, and that $5,000 monthly will come in from outside ministries to be able to help us get down there to Dearborn. And we have a very short runway to do that. And so we're trying to stay local and not travel all over the whole country to raise our support, but stay in Michigan and in the Great Lakes region. I believe that the churches that are here in Michigan and the Great Lakes are sufficient, that there's enough churches here to support this work, and that it's the churches in the Great Lakes that understand best the need in Dearborn. As I said, most of you here have been to Dearborn, and that's the case in Great Lakes churches. Everywhere we've gone, down to Toledo, and we've gone up north, and everyone knows Dearborn, knows what it is, knows what the problem is, and sees the need, and is excited to be involved. And so, yeah, we're just praying that the Lord will fill up our schedule, and he's doing that already. We'll be, for the next year, kind of traveling, going to churches, and that we'll be able to raise that support quickly. So that's our other big prayer request, I would say, for quick support raising. Because like I said, by next September, Lord willing, we'll be doing Sunday services. And so we won't be able to go around and raise support anymore. So pray for that.
What is your strategy between, like, particularly once you get moved down there, door-to-door, mailing, what? All the above.
Yeah, so we're going to use every communication channel that we can possibly use, especially up front as part of our launch strategy. And so if we're launching in September, or Lord willing, we'll be able to sell our house and move down there in the early spring, give us a couple of months to heavily invest ourselves in going door to door. My goal is to go to every door in Dearborn and in Dearborn Heights, which is together 150,000 people. It's a lot of households. And so that's my goal for next summer. Go door to door through every door. And again, utilize mailing and online advertising as best as we can with all of the most of the funds we're raising right now before we actually need to replace our salary. Most of the funds that we're raising up front will go towards that initial launch push and pay for mailings and pay for John Romans and pay for all that kind of distribution. So we are going to rely heavily going door to door at first just to get the word out. And
you see not only our church but other like-minded churches helping you out with?
Absolutely. As I said, it's going to be a big task to do. It's a very dense area. There are a lot of houses down there. And so, yeah, we will need help, and there will be opportunity. We'll be putting together a number of days throughout next summer that will be Dearborn Outreach Days. And so we'll be inviting any churches that want to bring a group down, a missions team, and go do some door-to-door in Dearborn. We will welcome the help and absolutely need the help. And that'll be a big part of our strategy this summer. We'll be getting as many people down there as we can, because we certainly can't do that on our own and won't necessarily have anybody as part of the church yet. And so we'll need help. We'll need a lot of help coming down there initially to get the word out about the launch. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Are you aware of a radical element within Islam?
Yes. I am aware kind of that radical nature of Islam. I would say nature. I think it is the true expression of Islam, and definitely aware of its presence, certainly in Dearborn. Dearborn is, I want to say, philosophically, the headquarters of Islam, not just in Michigan, but in North America. Because what we see in Dearborn, the large mosque that we showed on the video, they call it the Islamic Center. Places in the U.S. where Arabic is thick. Arabic is the second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is the second. Arabic is the second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is the second language. Arabic is the second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is the second language. Normally, it's Arabic is the second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is the second language. Normally, it's Arabic is the second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is the second language. Normally, it's Spanish. Is the second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is the second language. Normally, it's Spanish. It's the second language in Dearborn. It's it's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or second language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or some language in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something in Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something Dearborn. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's the only one of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's a little more common. One of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's a little more common. One of the only places in the U.S. where Arabic is a second language. Normally, it's Spanish or something. It's a little more common. But in Dearborn, I believe 30% of the population do actually speak Arabic. Majority of them as a second language. But a lot of immigrants come to Dearborn to learn English. And so there's a good chunk of population that speak Arabic only. And there are some businesses that operate Arabic only. And the public schools actually teach in Arabic in some of the parts of the city. And so I do intend to learn Arabic as much as I can. But the Lord has provided a missionary who was in Egypt for 8 years and just moved to Dearborn and is a fluent Arabic speaker and is excited to kind of come alongside and work with us. And so God has already kind of met that need in having an Arabic speaker kind of at our disposal and at our help to be able to work with anybody that we run into that doesn't even speak English. And so, yeah, I do intend to do that, Lord willing. It's a difficult language. It's very different. It's very foreign. It's different than learning Spanish or French or something. It's kind of a totally different ballgame. Yes, sir?
What Islam country outside of America would have the greatest influence on people in Dearborn?
Dearborn's a mix of a lot of different Arab countries, which the Arab countries is kind of, we would consider Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Iraq. That would be called Arab, more like Iran. And the mountain countries are more Persian. And so there's a lot of different sects of Islam. Then you have African Islam and you have Indonesian Islam. I mean, it's when we talk about Islam, we're talking about 1 billion people. 20% of the Earth's population are Muslim. Or in Muslim-controlled countries. It's an incredible block of people that we're talking about, and very little gospel or missionary influence at all. And one of my burdens and visions for this church plant is that through Dearborn, Michigan, we would actually be able to reach out and touch all of these Muslim-majority countries. And go the people in Dearborn can go places and talk to people that we would never be able to go, that I could never go. But Dearborn is a window to the Middle East. The majority country, to answer your question, is Lebanese. The Lebanese is the largest proportion. When Lebanon had its civil war, a lot of Lebanese people fled to Detroit, ended up in Dearborn. Second is Yemeni, which is on the south end of the Arabian Peninsula, south of Saudi Arabia. And you see a lot of Yemeni restaurants and coffee shops and things in Dearborn. They have a strong influence there as well. But then lesser Iraqi and Syrian would be probably the other two in Dearborn specifically. But it's a good mix of people from all over the Middle East there in Dearborn. And there are a lot of good food, a lot of good restaurants, a lot of good Mediterranean food if you like that. Some good shawarma. Any others? Good questions. Thank you. This is the first time I have opportunity to kind of take questions like that about the church plant, so it's a good practice for me as well to answer your questions. And I'd encourage everyone to sign up on our email list just to kind of get the announcement. We'll kind of keep everybody up to date on the progress. And this summer, once we get down there, it'll be our main way of kind of keeping everyone up to date on that. So give us your email, and I promise we will keep you up to date and let you know how things are going in Dearborn and the best way that you can pray for us. But tonight, I'm excited to have the opportunity to preach to you out of Acts chapter 4. And I want to talk to you about this idea of boldness. Boldness. And what I get a lot of, I want to talk about boldness and this idea. What we get a lot is, wow, you guys are going to Dearborn. That's really brave. Or that's really bold. Or I'm glad that you're going and that we're not going. Or I've been introduced as, this is the guy that's crazy enough to go to Dearborn. as people kind of have that idea of it. And I don't necessarily see it that way. It is, I think, a big thing. It can be an intimidating thing. But again, my confidence is in God. And it's like David going up against Goliath. When David saw that there was a giant taunting his God, and he saw nobody stepping up to do it, he thought, is there not a cause? And I've seen God do amazing things. I've seen him slay a lion and a bear, and he's enabled me and equipped me in ways that I believe to serve him. And so that is, we want to step up and meet that challenge. And I believe that God, again, is going to be the power behind that. He's going to help us. But I want to talk about this idea of boldness, because it's becoming increasingly important for Christians to be bold. And when you read the book of Acts, especially these first early chapters in the book of Acts, you can't help but be infected, inspired by the boldness of the apostles. The beginning of the book of Acts, it kind of picks up after Jesus' resurrection, and then he ascends into heaven. He commissions them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, and promises the power of the Holy Spirit. And then right there, after that, we see Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills the believers, and we see Peter stand up and boldly preach the gospel. I mean, read that sermon at Pentecost. It is bold. He stands up in front of a crowd of Jewish people and accuses them of murder. He says that you murdered the Lord. You put him to death. And that's a bold claim, a bold accusation, to get up in front of a potentially hostile crowd that did actually put him to death, that did do that. He knows that they're capable of that. And to just boldly preach the gospel, free of fear of man. And they preach the gospel, thousands are saved, and it kind of starts this church movement. But then very soon afterwards, we see Peter is continuing to be bold. And remember, this is Peter. Peter, who denied Christ, who fled from the garden, who, when confronted by a damsel, denied that he even knew Christ. Just flip the page, is standing up and boldly preaching Christ, unafraid, unashamed. Now, what's the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus in his resurrected body, and they were convinced that he came back from the dead. That emboldened them, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We see a dramatic difference in the boldness of the apostles after that. We see after that that Peter was able to heal a lame man in Acts chapter 3. He heals a lame man, and again, he uses that opportunity to stand up and preach boldly, almost the same sermon from Pentecost. Preach boldly that they slew the Lord of glory and they put him to death, but he rose again and more people are saved. And it's at this point that the religious leaders and the Jews arrest Peter and the apostles, arrest them, bring them in, confront them, and actually threaten them and tell them, command them not to preach in Jesus' name, not to even mention the name of Jesus, because of the impact that they were having. And we see in chapter 4 of Acts, where we're at here, that they are put into custody and they are threatened not to preach. Look at verse 13. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." I love that verse. It says these were ignorant and unlearned men, and yet they were preaching boldly, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. You see, boldness comes from time spent with Jesus and knowing Jesus personally and being with him and spending time with him will make you bold like the apostles. But we read on, and it says that they were confronted, they were threatened, and they were told not to preach in his name, and they were let go. And what we see in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, is what they did after that. After they've been threatened. And these were real threats. This was by the political authority in the area. These were the people who did have the power to throw them in jail, that did have the power to destroy their lives, to harass them and their families, to take away their freedoms. This was a real threat. And what we face in America today are some real threats. We see over in California where churches are being fined, churches are being closed. We've seen, I believe, the beginnings of some of these harassments here in Michigan. And if we don't think that it's going to get worse, we misunderstand history. We understand that this is going to. It is a properly believe the Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a properly believe the Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a believe the Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a believe the Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a dangerous to believe the Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a danger to believe the Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a dangerous Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a dangerous Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a dangerous Bible without being called a hater or a racist. It is a dangerous time to be a Christian, to publicly be a Christian. We almost certainly will face some level of harassment. But I believe we can learn here from the example of the apostles. How did they handle this situation? How did they handle it when the government, when other people told them to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus? In a nation hostile to God's words, it takes great boldness to speak the truth. But we absolutely need it today. We need boldness to preach the gospel to the lost. We need boldness to even stand up for truth in our own families. We need boldness to be public with our faith in our community, with our neighbors, even on the internet. We need to be public, unafraid of the influence that is against us. But that's hard. It's hard to be the only person that's a Christian in your workplace. It's hard to be the only person in your family that's standing for Christ, that's not participating in wickedness, that is not accepting of someone's definition of their gender. It's hard to take that stand. It's hard to be the one that gets labeled as a hater when we do it out of love and we have love for people. It's hard to be lied about. It's hard to be slandered about. It's hard to be the one that is written off and rejected because we naturally want to be liked. We want to be loved. If you've lived out your faith at all, you understand the pressure, the reality. But what we see in the apostles is boldness. Incredible boldness. Nothing stood in their way. Nothing stopped them. Nothing shut their mouths. Boldness is fearlessness, my best definition. And that's what we see with the apostles. They were fearless. They were unafraid. Have you ever seen someone do something or say something and think, wow, that was bold? That was a bold move, is kind of what we might say sometimes. And have you ever seen like a child yell at their parents in public or run away from their parents or do something and you think, wow, that was a bold move? Why? Because that child is obviously not afraid of their parents. And that's kind of a natural thing with children. You work on that. But that's a good definition of what boldness is. It's freedom from fear. And I think another good example of it is the president. Say what you will about our president, you can't deny that he's a very bold person. He says what he wants to say, speaks his mind without fear of the repercussions. Now, sometimes he probably should have a little bit more fear and control over the things that he says, but he's bold. It's a good example. He's unafraid. He clearly is not afraid of what somebody's going to think or somebody's going to say when he speaks out. It's a good example of kind of what boldness is. Proper Christian boldness, I believe, is best defined as freedom from the fear of man. Freedom from the fear of man. Fear is the great prohibitor of evangelism. Fear is what stops us in our tracks. Fear is what stops us from going where we need to go. Fear is what stops us from saying what we need to say and being what we need to be. Fear of man. Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. And so often we fall into that snare. Proverbs 28:11 says that the righteous are bold as a lion. That's a picture of what we should be as Christians, as the righteous. We should be bold as a lion. You ever seen a lion run away in fear? A lion afraid of anything? A lion is bold. It's unafraid. It's not afraid of anything. Nothing can touch the lion. He's the king of the jungle. He's the top of the food chain. And as Christians, that is the kind of boldness that we have. That's the kind of boldness that the apostles had. They could go stand in front of Caesar himself, the most powerful person in the world, and not be afraid of him. Bold as a lion. That's the boldness that the apostles had. That's the boldness that I believe we need now more than ever to shine as lights in the dark world. When the world says be quiet, we need to speak up. When it says to sit down, we need to stand up. And we need to be bold in our witness and in our testimony for Christ. And we can have that same boldness. And I believe in Acts chapter 5, we see what the apostles did to find this boldness. When they faced the threat, what did they do? They did three things. They found boldness, first of all, in the presence of God's people. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts 4:23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." See, the first thing they did when they were threatened and released, what did they do? It says they went to their own company. They went to the place where all of the people of the church, all of the Christians were gathered together. And it's there that they find boldness. I'm glad that we don't have to be Christians alone. I'm glad that we don't have to make these stands alone. It'd be hard to be the Hebrew boys in Babylon and be literally the only ones standing in an entire nation. But here together we have Christian community. It's when the church gathers together that we're the boldest. Anyone afraid of the dark and willing to admit it? When you're by yourself, it can be scary to go out in the dark, all right? But you have one person with you, it's amazing the difference. Things that you would normally be afraid to do, places you wouldn't go by yourself. When you have a friend, when you have someone with you, or when you're with a big group of people, there's simply no fear. It eliminates fear. And that's what Christian company does. That's why we're commanded, compelled, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's something that I'm afraid COVID has done to many churches. It's scattered a lot of Christians and put them out and made them afraid to gather together. And not just COVID, but the threats of the government against churches. Christians desperately need to be with other Christians. It strengthens us. We're better together. The proper definition and practice of the local church brings courage, because when you come together with other Christians, you realize, hey, I'm not alone. I'm not crazy. I'm not the only person that believes these things, and I'm not the only person that would stand for these things. I have other people that are going to stand with me, and I have other people that are going to stand behind me and encourage me, and if I get thrown into prison, they'll come visit me, and they're going to support me, and they're going to be on my team. It'd be very hard to be bold alone, but we find boldness together, gathered with God's people. I'm encouraged by the fact that we're not going to go to Dearborn alone. Already, not only just people from Emmanuel have said, hey, we're behind you, we're with you, we want to come help you when we can, but every church we've gone to so far, people have been excited and say, hey, we're behind you, we're with you, we'd love to help, how can we help? And so I'm confident that we're going to go down there with a whole lot of people behind us, praying and supporting us, and even coming down there and helping us knock on doors and walk down those streets and talk to people. And so you understand that you're not alone when we gather together. But not only did they gather together, but what did they do when they gathered together? It says in verse 24, it says that they gave the report that all the chief and priest elders said to them. They say, hey, this is what they said. They said, we're not supposed to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 24, it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They gathered together and they lifted up their voices together. The presence of God's people, but we find boldness before God in prayer. That's the presence of God's people, but we find boldness before God in prayer. Because when we pray, what we're doing is we are entering into the presence of Almighty God, the presence of the Creator of the universe. And when we pray, we don't necessarily change God's mind. We don't necessarily always change what God's doing, but prayer changes us. And it brings us into his presence, and it helps us see things from God's perspective. And that's the second place that I believe they found boldness in God's people. But they found boldness from God's perspective, because look at the way that they pray. When they lift up their voice to God, they say, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. See, first thing they establish is that the God that we serve, the God that we're praying to, is the God that created the whole world. That's the God that's on our side. The God who's in control of everything. The God who made us and purposed us. The God who rules and reigns over the universe. He made everything. They find the perspective of his, of creation. Never lose that perspective. When it seems like the world's against you, who made the world? God made the world and everything that's in it and all of the people. And he's in complete control of the situation. They say, they pray to the God of creation. And then in verse 25, they say, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. He quotes from Psalms where he says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a great vain thing? Why does it seem like all the nations of the world conspire against God, conspire against Christians? Well, this is nothing new. This has been the whole course of history. And if you read further in the psalm that they're quoting, it's, the Bible says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. In other words, all the conspiracies against God in the world make him laugh because he's in control. And they go on to say that even when Herod and Pontius Pilate, everyone that conspired to kill Jesus Christ, all they could do was what God had already planned that they would do. Even in the threatenings against the church, even in persecutions against the church, even when the world thinks that they're doing harm to us, they're only doing exactly what is in God's control and in his hand, what he's already planned, what he already knows. And so when we pray, we find boldness in understanding the fact that, wow, God created the world. God knows what's going on. God's in control. There's nothing happening outside of his control. He knows everything. And the last thing that they found confidence and boldness in is God's power. Read on. They gathered together, they prayed, and they got to see things from God's perspective. And look at verse 29. They pray this, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, why were the apostles so bold? When they were afraid, when they had a viable threat against them, reason to be afraid, they gathered together with God's people, they lifted up their voice in prayer, and they ask God for boldness. Ask for it. If you find that you're lacking boldness in your life and in your witness, ask God for it. This is the same God that said, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally." We see also here that we can ask not just for wisdom, we can ask for boldness. That's what they asked for. They said, "Grant now, God, that we may speak thy words with boldness." And what happened? They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered that prayer. And we can pray that prayer today. Lord, give me boldness. Free me from the chains of fear of man. Fear of what people think. Fear of what people are going to do to me. The Holy Spirit is in you. And when you ask God to fill you and yield your members as servant to righteousness, God will give you power and ability beyond yourself to speak boldly. We understand by looking at the transformation of Peter before and after the resurrection that it wasn't necessarily his nature to be so bold. It was rather a work that God had done inside of him. God gave him boldness. And we see when Stephen was being martyred and being stoned, I believe that God supernaturally gave him boldness to be able to stand there and take the stones and the rocks and not curse the people that were stoning him, but pray for them. And we see that as an example of the martyrs throughout history that were able to stand up to that ultimate level of persecution, martyrdom, and do so boldly, unafraid of death, unafraid of anything. That's the kind of power that God has for you. They asked him to give them boldness, and he gave it to them. They asked him to provide signs and wonders, and he did that. God gave him a lame man that was walking. The Bible says that when they saw the lame man walking, they couldn't say anything because they couldn't deny, yeah, that guy was lame and now he's walking. But you know, God still gives us those kind of signs today. He transforms people's lives. He takes sinners and turns them into saints. He takes people that were against Christ and cursed God and turn them around and make them worshipers and evangelists. And God transforms people so completely, it's as vivid and as noticeable as a lame man that's now walking. They're like, "Wow, I knew that person before." And God has totally changed their lives. And when they see transformed lives, and when they see your life transformed and control the Holy Spirit, they won't be able to say anything against it because they see the power of God in you. Your testimony is the most powerful witnessing tool that you have. The way that you live your life, evidencing the power of the Holy Spirit, can shut the mouths of those who would speak against you because they understand and see God in the way that you live. Nobody could deny that that man was changed. And when God changes you, people can see the difference and they can't deny the power of God. And so if you lack boldness, ask God for some signs in your life. ask God to show you the changes in yourself, to show you in your own testimony how he has changed you. That should embolden you to say that, wow, I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I can walk. I was a slave, and now I'm free. God's changed my life. That's enough to be bold, to understand what God's done just for you. But once you see it happen in the life of someone else and you're able to lead someone to Christ, that is emboldening. Proper Christian boldness is found in statements in Scripture like this. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What can man do unto me? The Lord is on my side. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to be afraid of the government. We don't need to be afraid of our neighbors. We don't need to be afraid of our family. We don't need to be afraid of Muslims. We don't need to be afraid of anyone, because the Lord is on our side. He's our helper, and he's with us. And so what do we have to be afraid of? Why do we let fear? It's false. It's a lie. We really have God on our side, and that is enough to be bold. And so don't fear the accusations that will come when you stand up for Christ. Don't be afraid of that. It's not real. It's not true. They're lies. Don't be afraid to be called or labeled a hater. It's going to happen if you speak the truth. But don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of what people are going to say to you. Don't be afraid of what people can do to you. Jesus said, don't be afraid of a man who can destroy your body. Be afraid of God who can cast your body and your soul into hell. You see, fear of man is simply a misplaced fear. We're fearing the wrong thing. We ought to fear God more than man. And we ought to obey God rather than men, because he is the true power in this world. Don't fear threats against publicly speaking in the name of Jesus as opposed to and superior to all other gods, religions, and governments. Live boldly, speak boldly, write boldly, post boldly on the internet. Don't be afraid to publicly be a Christian. In your business, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, when you have chances to go out and do evangelism and outreach, don't be afraid, because there is nothing to be afraid of. I understand that fear feels real. And at times it's gripped me. At times it's stopped me in my tracks. At times it's stopped me from talking to my neighbors. At times it has stopped me from standing up and speaking for truth. And I'm afraid that at times I've missed opportunities to share the gospel with someone, to share my faith, that I'm never going to get back. It's a dangerous thing that we're doing, risking keeping our mouths shut. Our message is too important to share, to miss opportunities. You're going to be rejected and ridiculed either way if you're a Christian. Whether you're bold or whether you're quiet about it, it's going to come either way. So you might as well be bold. You might as well accept it. Accept this is how the world is going to receive me, because that's how they receive Christ. They're not going to receive me better than they receive Christ. Accept it and get over the fear that we have. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Peter and the apostles continued to preach and speak God's word with boldness. They were beaten. They were imprisoned, but the Bible says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced in it. And the Bible says that they turned the world upside down simply because they weren't afraid to do it. They weren't afraid to speak the name of Christ when people told them not to, when there was danger, when it was dangerous to their health and their well-being and their reputation and even their families and their livelihoods. It was all at risk, but they lived without fear. And the Bible says that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And it says at the end of this prayer that when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's not just the apostles in this verse. That's all the people that were gathered together there that night that were with them. And the Bible says that they were all filled, and they all spake the word of God with boldness. That's my prayer, that the Lord would help us to be bold in a place like Dearborn. But it's my prayer for you that you would be bold here in your community, and that you'd be bold everywhere that the Lord takes you. Be bold, and don't be afraid. The righteous are bold as a lion. And that's the perspective that we ought to have everywhere that we go, that God is with us, and He is on our side, and we don't need to be afraid. Let's pray, and then Pastor Kennedy can come. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the opportunity to preach Your word here tonight, Lord. I do pray for this church. I pray that this message would be an encouragement, Lord, and that we would find opportunities even this week, Lord, to be bold and just to even just tell someone that we're a Christian, even just speak Your name in a conversation, even just say, praise the Lord. Or, Lord, perhaps even have the opportunity to share our faith with someone, Lord. I pray that You would give us those chances, Lord, and that You'd prepare our hearts for them, and that when the time comes, that You would grant us the boldness of the apostles, Lord, the boldness, the freedom from the fear of man, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.